Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Genesis chapter 3. We've been talking about the results of the fall. It is what happened when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. What are the repercussions of that? What are the ramifications, the consequences? And do they have any connection to you and I? Does the world in the 21st century bear the marks of the fall? Well, the answer is yes. And as I told you previously, the effects of the fall are vast and far-reaching. Last time, we saw, first of all, that they realized their nakedness. That was the first thing, and that is, not only were they alienated from God, but they began to accentuate their differences. And because of sin, began to see those differences as false. And for the first time, selfishness began to influence the human relationship. They also began to see themselves as vulnerable. And so they began to demand personal rights. And that idea entered into the world as they sought to cover their bodies. We need clothing. We demand to be covered up. And then we saw that not only did they realize their nakedness, but that they died physically, psychologically, and spiritually. We saw the nature of man before the fall. And we saw in that man's spirit was alive, being energized by the indwelling Spirit of God, and so that man was enabled to know and to commune with God. But when man sinned, the Spirit of God moved out, and the spirit of man was at that moment de-energized and died immediately. At the moment that they sinned, the Spirit of God moved out, and the spirit of man, that receptacle for the Spirit of God, where the union of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man brings that spiritual enlightenment, gives man the ability to know God and to have a relationship with God. At that moment, the spirit of man died immediately, and man was spiritually separated from God. But not only did the spirit die immediately, we saw that before the sin in the garden, divine life extended also to man's soul as well, his mind, emotion, and will, and he was made in the image of God. But the soul also was affected by the loss of the spirit as the image of God faded and the soul died progressively. And we saw man's mind became impure, his emotions unstable, and his will dominated by self-interest. And then we saw that the body, which had not been subject to death before the fall, was affected as for the first time death became a reality in the existence of man, and the body died eventually. So the spirit of man died immediately, the soul of man died progressively, and the body of man died eventually. Eventually, Adam and Eve, after a number of years, perished from the earth. Number three, we saw that Adam's sin and its penalty were imputed to Adam's offspring. Who is Adam's offspring? Well, we are. And so are all who have descended from him. And we noticed that there are three types of sin that we inherited from Adam. Number one is original sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came upon all men because all have sinned. That is, we've all followed suit. We were born guilty because we were in Adam. That is, we are descendants of Adam. We inherited the guilt for that original sin that was committed there in the garden. And even if we had never sinned ourselves, which we can't keep from doing, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but even if we never did sin, we would still stand guilty before God and unjust because we bear the guilt of the original sin. The second kind of sin that we inherited was imputed sin. Imputed means charged to the account of, and that is the fallen nature of Adam was transmitted to his offspring, of which we're all a part. That is, we are also born with a fallen nature, and that nature includes a bent toward evil, a sin nature that propels us toward sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. And then, of course, the third kind of sin that was imputed to us is personal sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the power of original sin. And the drive produced by the sin nature is irresistible, and no one except the Lord Jesus Christ has ever lived a sinless life. When sin entered man and the Holy Spirit of God moved out, Adam and all who have descended from him became slaves to sin, eagerly serving their new master, unable and quite unwilling to love and serve their sovereign creator. Now that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there as we continue to look at the product of sin. I want you to notice, number four, that a curse was placed on all creation. A curse was placed on all creation. The pronouncement of the curse can be seen in four areas. And so let's just begin to outline those. Number one, the serpent was cursed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, remember, we've already talked about the fact that before the fall, the snake may have actually had legs because it was here that it was condemned to crawl on its belly as a result of its involvement in man's sin. But it wasn't just the serpent that was cursed. The condemnation of the serpent was also symbolic of the fact that the fall affected the entire animal kingdom. The sentence of death was also passed to animals. Animals were created, animals and man were both created originally as vegetarians. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. But they probably became carnivorous immediately after the fall. Man was not given permission by God to eat meat until Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, which is after the flood, described in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, which was some 1,600 years after the fall. But there is no indication that animals waited until this time to begin eating flesh. And so because of sin, animals were condemned to die and began carrying out that sentence by killing and eating one another. But not only was the serpent and the animal kingdom cursed, Satan himself was cursed. Look there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The emphasis there shifts from the literal serpent to Satan himself. The serpent, you remember, was the instrument of the temptation. Satan, of course, was the agent of temptation. And God says there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this is a verse that is packed full of theology. And the theologians call this the proto-euangelion. What does that mean? Well, proto means first. Euangelion is the Greek word that means good news or the gospel. You see, the word gospel in the New Testament, it's from that word, euangelion. So proto-euangelion means the first gospel, or this is the first presentation of the gospel found in Scripture. The first prophecy, if you will, of the coming Redeemer. It's also a number of other things. For instance, it's also a prophecy of the virgin birth. Notice that the promised offspring would be the seed of the woman, not of the man. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mother, the Mary of Jesus, was told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God." But not only is it a prophecy of the birth of Christ, it's also a prophecy of the death of Christ. The seed of the woman would suffer. Satan, the Bible says, would bruise his heel. And this speaks of Christ suffering on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Satan would bruise his heel. It's also, though, a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And that is, he would end the enmity forever by crushing the serpent's head. Christ rose from the dead in triumph and gained redemption for Adam's fallen race. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It's also, therefore, a prophecy of the ultimate destruction of the evil one. And so I told you, that's a power-packed little verse. Lots there, and we could just break it down and spend a whole message or more just dealing with that one verse. But we see there in that verse that Satan himself was cursed. And then we see not only that, but we also see that the woman was cursed. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Not only was the animal kingdom cursed, not only was Satan cursed, but also the woman was cursed. Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now the King James is better here, so let me read it to you in case you don't have a King James. Let me just read it for you here. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, the woman's curse was pain and submission. There were three areas that were affected in this portion of the curse. First of all, she is told, the woman is told, that there would be sorrow in conception. Now, what does that mean? Well, the state in which a woman is to conceive in God's plan is marriage. And so because of sin, she will experience difficulty and sorrow in marriage. And if we had time, we could just park there and talk about this at length. But this leads us to the second area of difficulty, and that is submission to authority. Notice that God says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband." This probably means that her desire will be to rule over her husband. And the context becomes clear in the next phrase, because he says, "And he will rule over you." She will from now on chafe under her husband's authority. Now, don't misunderstand this. Submission to authority was not a result of sin. She was already to be in submission to her husband. Remember that she was created not only to be a partner, but also to be a helpmeet. Remember, that is a helper suitable for Adam. But it was her discomfort with the idea and the difficulty of compliance with submission that resulted from the fall. And then number three, the third aspect, or the third part of the woman's curse, is pain in childbirth. This is a perpetual reminder of her part in the conception of sin. It may refer not only to the suffering of physical pain associated with giving birth, but also it may include the difficulties associated with motherhood. Now, I mentioned the physical suffering there. I want you to just write that down and draw a circle around it, because we're going to be talking more about suffering here in just a minute, and I'll mention it to you again. Now, the final pronouncement of the curse was placed not upon an individual, this is kind of interesting, but upon the ground. Look there in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. To Adam he said, now he had cursed the serpent, he had cursed the woman, but now he doesn't curse Adam directly, he curses Adam indirectly, he curses the ground. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Before the fall, it was easy to get the ground to produce its fruit. But after the fall, it became difficult, as a great deal of labor was then required to persuade the earth to yield up a crop. Before sin entered the world, man didn't have to cultivate plants in order to get them to grow. But after sin entered the world, the land began to produce thorns and thistles, and it became necessary for man to suffer, and there's that word again, back-breaking labor in order to survive, in order to produce food for living. Now, I want to park here for a minute, really the rest of our time. I want to spend some time tonight and next week and maybe the week after that, and I really want to encourage you to come, especially next week, because it's not just important historical information, but it is relevant to the world in the 21st century. Now, again, in Genesis 3, we see that man sinned by rebelling against God. God created man, gave him a home in the garden, provided every comfort, supplied every need, gave him companionship, even walked with him and had fellowship with man personally. And God only gave him one restriction. But man in his pride and sinful desire for independence rebelled and violated that trust. And so God placed man under a curse. But it wasn't just man, as we've seen. What we're going to discover is that all of creation was affected by the fall of man, okay? And we're not just talking about the planet. We're talking about the sky. We're talking about the stars. We're talking about the universe. All of that, all of it was affected by the sin of Adam in the garden. And we're going to see that. As a matter of fact, let me just show you in the New Testament where the Bible talks about that. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul picks that up and he deals with the suffering which results from man's sin. He also deals with the saving which will come. We'll talk about that another time. But Paul deals with this issue of the suffering that came from the fall of man, and not just the suffering of man, but the suffering of all creation. So I want you to notice, the first thing as we begin to look at this, I want you to notice the character of the creation's curse. The character of creation's curse. Look in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Look what Paul says. He says, we know that the whole creation, all right? There it is. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The present age is an age of suffering, both for Christians and for creation. That's the character of the curse. Of course, you know, there's a brand of Christianity today around that says, you know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have problems or suffering. The trouble with that is that suffering inevitably comes, and when it does, it throws those who have embraced that doctrine into doubt, or it may cause false and destructive guilt because they might think that they've done something wrong or are being punished just because they're having troubles, or they get angry and they blame God. As a matter of fact, there is an example of all of this in Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Judges chapter 6, verse 13. The angel of the Lord has appeared to Gideon, and Gideon is questioning the angel of the Lord. And listen to what he says. He says, "If the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all those wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been there. I confess that there have been times when I have questioned God in times of suffering and difficulty. But let me ask you, what should our response be to suffering? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Well, you're already there. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "I consider," the King James uses the word "reckon," "I reckon that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul didn't question. He just said, there's a better day coming. But in that text, Paul uses a bookkeeping term, reckon. Logizomai is the word, and it's an accounting term. And so Paul says, "I've balanced the books, I've checked the record, and the suffering of this life, no matter how great, can compare to the glories of heaven." Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. Paul says there, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Now drop down and look in verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You know, it's easy for us to talk about our suffering, but if we followed Paul around for a while, those of us who get to feeling sorry for ourselves sometimes would be ashamed. Look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You're there already in 2 Corinthians. Look in chapter 11 and look with me there in verse 24. Listen to what Paul says here. This is Paul's life. You want to talk about suffering? Here's what Paul shares here. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches." For 35 years, the Apostle Paul was punched by the Gentiles and persecuted by the Jews and pickled in the Mediterranean Sea. He was pounded and pelted and imprisoned. He was lied to and lied about, snake bit, put in chains, and eventually beheaded for the cause of Christ. And what does he say? It's just a light affliction. It's just a light affliction. There are just light and momentary troubles. How could he say that? How could he say that? Well, because of his perspective. In the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is given a glimpse of heaven, and he says, "Oh, the sufferings that we face here and now pale in comparison to the glories that await us. It's just a little part just a little part of creation's curse. Now, I want you to notice something else. Not only the character of creation's curse, which is suffering, but I want you to notice the cause of creation's curse. Look here in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation, all of creation, everything that God made. Remember how back some time ago we took a tour through the universe and we talked about going out beyond the edge of the solar system and out into our Milky Way galaxy and the billions of years that it would take to get to the other side of that, and then the hundreds of billions of years it would take just at the speed of light even to get to the edge of the universe. Impossible. But God created all that. And when Paul talks about the creation here, that's what he's describing. All of creation. And Paul says, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Now look what he says, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Paul says, something is wrong with creation. Something is wrong with creation. The creation was subjected to frustration. But look what he says again, not by its own choice. The creation didn't sin. The creation didn't sin, but by the will of one who subjected it. Who is that? Well, Adam. Did you ever hear someone say, well, little sin never hurt anything? Well, that's a lie. And I want you to understand, I want you to know that all of creation was affected by Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, creation was placed in the bondage of corruption, the Bible says. And we'll see later that creation itself, the entire universe, began at that moment. At the moment of Adam's sin, creation began a process of decay. At that time, when Adam sinned, he dragged creation down with him. Romans chapter 5, the beginning of verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. The cause of the curse is man's sin. Then I want you to notice also the consequence of the curse. All of creation, again, was affected by the fall. I want you to understand the magnitude of our sin is vast. The magnitude of our sin is vast. People talk about sin as though it were some little thing and they laugh it off. But beloved, sin is serious. Notice the consequences of the curse here. Number one, man was cursed, not directly as we said, but indirectly through the curse on creation. What does that mean? Well, the curse of God meant loss for man. And I want you to notice three things that man lost as a result of sin. Three things that man lost in the curse. First of all, and really we're only going to get a chance to look at one of them tonight, and the rest of them we'll look at next time. Number one, man lost his power. What do you mean by that, BJ? I mean that man lost his rule. You see, man was created to rule. Go back over to Genesis chapter 1 and look with me in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, that's kind of easy to find. Genesis chapter 1, and look with me there in verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Man was created to be the king of creation. Everything was supposed to be in subjection to him. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with splendor and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Man was made to have rulership over everything that God created. Man was to control all of nature. Now, you hunters, don't you wish sometimes that you could just say, hey, deer, come here, and they'd come? Well, you know, Adam, before the fall, he could do that. Don't you gardeners wish that you could just say to your gardens, produce, and they would produce fruit, that they would grow, or to the sky, rain, and it would. We don't have that dominion anymore, but Adam did. And Jesus, who was the perfect man, Jesus, who was man as God intended him to be, Jesus, who Paul called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the last Adam, did have that authority. And in the Gospels, we see that dominion that Jesus had as the perfect man. We see it illustrated. We see it illustrated, first of all, over nature. Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 through 26. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was asleep. And the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith." Now listen to that. Listen to what he said. Put that in context. "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Now, you say, well, you know, he was able to do that because he was God. No, no. Jesus himself told his disciples, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, "Be removed," and it would be. And later, for a time, he enabled his disciples to perform miracles, to raise the dead. This is not about his deity. It is about his uncursed humanity. Now, Jesus is God. No question about that. Jesus is indeed God. But he's also man. And he is man as God intended man to be. He is man as Adam was man before the fall. And he had dominion over nature. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. While Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we're told by both Mark and Luke that he was on a colt, which no one had ever ridden. I grew up on a farm. I grew up on horseback, and I tell you the painful truth that you don't just get on a colt that's never been ridden, but Jesus did. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. He had dominion over the birds of the air. In John chapter 13 and verse 38, speaking to Peter, the Bible records this. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And in John chapter 18, verse 27, the Bible says again, and Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Jesus had dominion over the birds of the air. He also had dominion over the fish of the sea. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think?" Simon asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. He also had dominion over plant life. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, if you drop down to verses 20 and 21 there, the Bible continues and it says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Jesus had dominion over the beasts of the field and over the birds of the air and over the fish of the sea and over all of plant life. Now, parenthetically, since I brought you to this passage, I want to explain something. Don't get the idea that Jesus was having some kind of temper tantrum here because there were no figs on the tree. This was intended to be a spiritual lesson for the disciples. In the New Testament, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And the fruitless fig tree represented the nation of Israel, and particularly her ritualistic, hypocritical worship. You see, the tree, like the nation, looked good, but it was without fruit. Just as Israel looked religious, but didn't bear the fruits of righteousness, the fig tree looked alive, but bore no fruit. And so the cursing and withering of the tree was a sign, a visual illustration, an object lesson of God's impending judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, back to the main point, and we're going to close. Jesus had dominion over all creation. Jesus had dominion over all creation. How was he able to do that? How was he able to have that dominion? How was Jesus able to do these things? Not because he was God, even though he was. Jesus was simply exercising dominion as God intended man to have. And if Adam had not sinned, man would still have that dominion. But because Adam sinned, man lost his power. Now, next week we'll see what else was lost in the fall. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.